pick up, or we finished 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administrated by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent, because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you.
Good morning, Trinity. It's good to see everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, how good it is to sing your praise, to thank you for the gospel of grace. And a healthy reminder that Kyle gave us that section of Psalm 51 sure does sound very New Testament. And that's probably because Hebrews applies that to Jesus, that he is the one who has made that sacrifice acceptable, not by burnt offerings, but by a broken and contrite spirit. So thank you, Lord, for accepting our sacrifice, for making, through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice acceptable. And we're so grateful for the gospel of grace. And Lord, this morning I think about the Roman church has a new head, Leo the 14th. The first American, kind of feel a connection, and he's from Chicago, so feel an automatic connection there. But Lord, I just pray for that Pope. I pray, Lord, that you would fill him with grace, and Lord, would you call to mind scriptures in his head? And Lord, maybe through this Pope, you could bring Rome back to the gospel of grace. Maybe this could be the first step for them understanding and appreciating what it means to be justified by faith alone. And Lord, I think that's the root of a lot of their other problems, is the doctrine of justification. So with this new Pope, Lord, he's got a huge church in all sorts of states of disarray and all sorts of problems. And Lord, you tell us to pray for those in leadership. And in the first century, that would have included the priests in the temple. And so, Lord, not necessarily just Christian leaders. And so we pray for the Pope that, Lord, he's in charge of a large, large church. And so we pray that you would lead him to lead them well. Lord, fill him with an understanding of the scripture and appreciation for who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, have mercy on them, I pray. And Father, I pray now that you would have that same mercy on us, that as we approach your word, we would approach not from a sense of pride or superiority, but Lord, humbly to hear what you have to say to us and to learn and to listen. So Lord, fill us with grace by the preaching and the hearing and the believing of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week I said we're in chapters 8 and 9, and what chapters 8 and 9 are primarily about is an offering being taken up amongst the Greek, predominantly Greek church, to go to Jerusalem to help them with the struggles that they're having. And what I said last week is it would be really easy to focus only on giving and talk about how giving is important and God loves a cheerful giver and those kinds of things and miss what is really behind that. Because it feels like, chapter 8, it feels like another sudden topic change, but it really isn't. What Paul had done in 2 through 7 was talk about what Christian ministry is. Christian ministry is, first of all, a ministry of the word. It is the preaching and the teaching and the understanding of God's word. And it is at the heart, it is the gospel of grace. So he tells us that, and then what he does in chapter 7 and now in chapter 8 and 9 is he's applying that message. What does it look like? And so when he goes to chapters 8 and 9, giving, I said last week, was just a great indication of, has the gospel landed with you? Have you embraced that gospel of grace? Not because it's so important to give X amount of money, but because it shows your heart. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so that's why I think Paul gets to this point. He's been leading up to this because it's important that they give. It's not optional. They need to do this. They said they were going to. They need to fulfill that. But why? What's at the root of it? So last week when we looked at it, we talked about the idea that they had made this commitment. Paul had said, a year ago, you said that you would give. Not only did you say you were give, you began to do it. And not only did you begin to do it, you did it because you wanted to. And so that was what was important, is they were giving out of what they wanted. And what I said also last week is there's no dollar figure attached to this. He doesn't give a financial amount. You have to give this many drachma or something. Give what you're able to. And he held up the Macedonians as an example. So this week, what he's talking about is, in a top-level view of this, what he is doing is writing a letter of commendation to the three brothers who are going to come up and pick up the money from the Corinthians, help them finish gathering it, and then begin to carry it off to Jerusalem. So at its top level, it is a letter of commendation, recommending these brothers, saying these are who is coming. If you leave it there, you miss the next question down, which is, why these guys? What is it about these men that would mean that they would be the right people to carry it? It's not they have a concealed carry permit, so they can, you know, have a gun to take care of it. There's more to it than that. And what we're going to learn is we're going to learn something about what it means to be this kind of a Christian. Again, where does the gospel reside in us? So here's what he's saying. So at the beginning of chapter 8, he started not with the importance of giving, but he said, for you know the grace of our Lord. I'm sorry, back up one. I missed one. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So the first thing he says is the grace of God. So this giving is a grace of God. It happened in Macedonia. The Macedonians are giving. And so he holds them up as an example. But what's at the root of it, what's at the heart of the thing is verse 9 in chapter 8. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Right at the heart of the giving is the gospel. And right at the heart is the example of the cross. Look to the cross. Jesus was rich. Not materially. He was born to a poor family. He was born in a manger. I mean, he was poor before that, before he was born. In heaven, he lacked nothing. He wanted for nothing. He had perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. He was surrounded by myriads of angels praising his name. He could have anything that his heart desired, and he did. And that's wealth. That's riches. And then what happened? He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He came to be with us. He was rich, and he set that aside so that he could come and make us rich. And that's what's at the heart of generosity. That's what that's the heart of gospel giving is, first and foremost, look at the cross. Jesus gave this for you. And that's our example. That's our paradigm. That's what it looks like to be generous and to give. And so now what we can back up a second here again and look at who's involved in this giving. Who are the players on this field? So consider who's receiving the money, first of all. The church at Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish. They were very Jewish. They were profoundly Jewish. At this point, they were probably still worshiping at the temple, We see that early in the book of Acts where they would go to the temple and worship. So when Paul comes later on in the book of Acts, he arrives and he meets with James, and James says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." So he's introducing the church of Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or walk according to our customs. So what you get is this picture of this Jewish church in Jerusalem is very traditional. They are very buckled down. They're devoted to the word, the law of God. And so when they hear about Paul's ministry, they're very upset about this. And yet they're still the church of God. They're still Christians, but they're still have this custom, this culture that they grew up in of Judaism. And this is even after the Council of Jerusalem that kind of settled what do you do with the Gentiles. But they're still very upset. This is a culturally conservative, very rooted in the law church. Now compare that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are very not all of that. The Corinthians are very Greek. They have people in the Corinthian church who don't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because Greek teaching says the physical is bad. We need to escape it. The spirit is where it's at. So the Greek culture says, why would you want resurrection? You don't want to go back in that prison. You've been set free. And that actually took root in the Corinthian church. They had people who opposed Paul because they were so enamored of the Greek way of telling the truth, which is how good, how polished of a speaker are they? What are their stories that they tell? How do they weave this logic together, this wisdom, this deep understanding? And you see that when Paul goes to the Areopagus in Athens. They want to hear these new stories and those kinds of things. And even they even go beyond Greek culture. They are super Greeks, if you will. Because there's a man has a stepmother, and not only do they permit it, they brag about it. And Paul says, not even the pagans do that, you guys. And yet, this is a church. This is a Christian church. You can't get two more opposite ones. But then there's another church involved, the church in Macedonia. And the way Paul has described them is they are suffering severe affliction, probably for preaching the gospel. When Paul was in Macedonia, he got chased out because he was preaching the gospel. And so these are the people who heard and received the gospel. They're probably still getting that same treatment. They're under severe affliction. And beyond that, not only because they're under severe affliction, they suffer severe poverty. They are very poor. Now compare that to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is at a major crossroads, north, south, through the isthmus of Greeks. That was a major trade route. And then east, west, you could go from one sea to the next by passing over that land. They were pretty well off. Sure, they were poor amongst them, but as a church, they were pretty well off. And these are the players. Now, remember where we talked about this in Paul's defense of his gospel, of his ministry. The gospel weds these things together. The gospel can gather these kinds of people all into one new thing. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, rich and poor, all come together into the body of Christ. And so that's who the players are in this giving. This is the fruit of gospel ministry, and it brings a diverse people together better than any kind of Red Cross or GoFundMe appeal. There's something much deeper going on. It's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now what we get is we get these three people who are going to carry the money for them. And these are Paul's godly example to us. Look at these men. Look at what's going on. And again, starts with God. This whole thing starts with God. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So Titus is the one who had gone to Corinth with that scathing letter from Paul, had delivered it, and then brought it to Paul in Macedonia. Here's how they responded. And now what Paul is saying is Titus is coming back. Why is Titus coming back? Because God has put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for the poor suffering Jews in Jerusalem. Nope. for the poor suffering Gentiles and believers in Macedonia. Nope. Titus has received from God the same care I have for you Corinthians. This giving is more beneficial, it's more important to you Corinthians than it is to the people who are going to receive. Why is that? Well, we'll see as we work our way through this, as we unpack this some more. God has put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So Paul says, hey, Titus, would you go to Corinth? And before he even finishes the word Corinth, Titus is like, yeah, I was planning on it. What's up? He is so excited for the Corinthians. He's experienced firsthand the gospel or the grace of God in the Corinthians as they repented. Remember, we talked about godly grief and godly repentance. He experienced that in them. So he's like, yes, I would love to go back and see how they're doing. What do you want me to do? Okay, I'll go get the money. He didn't even respond to the appeal. He did it because he wanted to. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Titus gets named. They met Titus. Titus has been there. They know he's coming. This other brother doesn't even get named. And we'll unpack that a little bit because there's another brother that's not named. And we'll unpack that in a second. But this brother, he is famous among the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Recently, probably in the last maybe 6 or 8 months or so, people have been grousing about celebrity pastors. These are the pastors who are really big and well-known and really super popular, and some of them are really horrible. And so the theory is, well, if you're big and popular and famous, that's the issue, is no celebrity pastors. Everybody should be unknown. But this guy is well-known. He is famous among the churches. The question isn't celebrity. The question is, what are you well-known for? This unnamed brother, he is famous among the churches for preaching the gospel. And if you want to speculate on who it could be, I listened to D.A. Carson the other day. He said, probably Luke. My first reaction was probably Apollos, because remember how 1 Corinthians begins. Some say I belong to Paul, some say I belong to Apollos, so they would know him. And he was famous for preaching. He was a well-known preacher, but it doesn't matter. We're not told, and so it's okay if we don't know who it is. The point is, he's famous for preaching the gospel. So just being a celebrity pastor is not the problem. Think of some of the big-name pastors throughout church history. Jonathan Edwards. I mean, they read him in non-religious courses, the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. John MacArthur. Somebody recently posted on Twitter and asked, so who associated with John MacArthur has ever been involved in a scandal? And I went looking. Practically no one. I mean, this is a man who's been faithful to the word. Charles Spurgeon. When Spurgeon preached on Sunday, they would telegraph his sermon across the ocean and the New York Times would publish it on Monday. He was huge. John Piper has had a tremendous ministry. George Whitefield would preach in the Americas in the open fields and draw huge crowds. Tim Keller, there was recently celebrating the anniversary of his passing and remembering who he was. And I mean, these were famous big names, but they were popular. They were known for faithfulness to the word. So celebrity is not the problem. Celebrity is not the problem for this man. We're sending to you the brother who is famous among all the churches for preaching the gospel. And that's what you want to be famous for. That's what you want to be known for. Is for preaching the gospel. Not because you have the coolest rock band backing you up, not because you wear the really coolest, latest hip fashions, not because you got Justin Bieber in the first row. You want to be known because you're preaching the gospel. That's the benefit. And not only that, he's not only famous for that, not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us. So not they look to this man, they say, this man is faithful to the gospel. And everybody knows him. He's traveled around. He's been to so many churches. We know him. We trust him. We trust him enough to put a big wad of cash in his hands. In the first century, they didn't have GoFundMe. You couldn't Apple Cash to somebody. You couldn't Zelle to somebody. You had to put it in a bag and carry it with you. That's how you move money around. This man is going to hold up this big bag of money and walk all the way to Jerusalem, and they trust him with it. He's been appointed by the churches for that very purpose. He's been appointed to carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And this takes giving back to the gospel. When they hand them the money in Jerusalem, the idea is, yes, they will say, thank you, it's amazing, thank the churches, thank you everybody, but the next thing out of their mouth is going to be, thank you, Lord Jesus. Because the impetus, the desire to give, the ability for this really radically wild Corinthian church to give to this really radically conservative Jerusalem church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is for the glory of God that these diverse peoples could come together for this purpose. That's the glory of the giving, is it's the glory of the Lord himself. But that's not all. It's also and to show our goodwill. So we can sometimes want to get polarized and say it's only about God or it's only about us and forget about God. And the reality is, last week we talked about the grace of God through immediate means and mediate means. Immediate now we take as happens right away, but technically what immediate means is there is no mediation. There is nobody in between. Sometimes God can just act. He can just pour out his grace and do what he's going to do with nobody involved. Most of the time, he works mediately. He works through a medium, through a mediation, through somebody doing something. And that's what's happening here, is these people have freely, of their own accord, by their heart's desire, given money to go to this church. It is to the glory of God that they have that desire. And it's also a show of their goodwill. This is, remember we talked about boasting way back in the beginning? We said that boasting can be bad. If it's about me and look how great I am. But what Paul's doing is he's boasting about the Corinthians and the Corinthians are boasting about him. What they're boasting about is look at what God is doing in the Corinthians. Look what God accomplished through Paul in us. That's the same thing here is look at what God has done. He has taken care of his saints. He has brought us relief in our distress. And we can boast in these men who have brought it to us because it's the Lord working in and through them. That's the grace of God. Paul goes on in verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. No one can accuse us of anything here. We're being as upright and as straightforward as possible. And this is one of the signs of a godly servant, of somebody who's really applying themselves to this. In 1950, Billy Graham did a crusade in Atlanta. Huge success. Some of his really greatest years were in the 1950s. He preaches this wonderful crusade in Atlanta. And as he's leaving, the press is there taking pictures. There's a great picture of him waving as he gets in his car. The Atlantic Constitution, the newspaper, published that picture and right next to it, the deacons carrying big bags of money. Unbeknownst to Billy Graham, the crusade organizers took a love offering for Billy. And so they ran the two pictures together. And not only did they run in the Atlantic Constitution, they got picked up across the nation. And the implication was clear. These itinerant preachers, they love God and mammon. They're out for your money. Billy was terrified. It horrified him that would happen. And so he sought some immediate counsel, and his response was he was the very first big-name itinerant preacher to do this. He went to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the ministry that he was part of, and he said, I want you to pay me a salary. I will not accept money from any of these crusades. I will only work for a salary. So he took a salary of $15,000. Which was comparable to well-known urban pastors. And it was independent if his crusade was gigantic or tiny, he got paid that amount. He did not want to be seen as a money grubber. He didn't want the gospel to be sullied by people thinking he was a money grubber. We aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. John Piper, when he first started writing and his books started getting really big, he formed the ministry Desiring God Ministries. and immediately said, every penny I make for my books goes right to Desiring God. I don't get paid for my books. They go to Desiring, all the money goes to Desiring God. And as long as he was a pastor, he lived on his pastor's salary. And I knew a couple of people who knew him and went to his house in Minneapolis. He lived in a very humble home and lived very, very humbly. He didn't want the money to be the issue, even though his books were doing great. And so Desiring God is doing really well. They've got a lot of money. They're very flush. They're able to do a lot of great things. But John didn't benefit from it personally. He was more interested in the gospel. We aim to be honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but in the sight of man, to be open and accountable, to show this is what we're doing. So again, if we focus only on the giving, if we focus only on the dollar amount, on the money being given, you can see where your heart can go astray. But if you say, no, wait, this is about God first and foremost, I want to be held accountable to him. I want to hold up to his standards. And if I'm honorable and I'm straightforward with him, then men will look at us and they will see what's going on. And so that's why the gospel has got to be at the heart of this discussion. Otherwise, we can go off on a weird trail. Now we meet the third brother, verse 22. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Isn't that amazing? It starts with Titus. God put into Titus's heart a sincere concern for you Corinthians. And now we meet this other brother, and he has great confidence in the Corinthians. All right, it's 2,000 years later, but I have a hard time understanding how they could have confidence in the Corinthians. Look at their record. They've been a mess. But you can have great confidence because of what they've done. Gospel grief led to repentance. They were still the church of Christ. And so this man, whoever he is, he's been tested. He's been put through the ringer. He's been challenged on a number of things. Whatever it means to be tested in that way, he's been tested in many ways. And what they found was he has a genuine, heartfelt concern for the Corinthians. He is worried about them. So he goes in 23, he says, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they're messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Why is it that those two brothers are not named? I have no idea. We're arguing from a negative here. What I can say by looking a little broader and what the Bible has to say is, twice in the New Testament it says, God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. Perhaps what Paul is doing is I heard Sinclair Ferguson, he's saying he spared them their blushing. He didn't want to name them. He didn't want to call them out. You'll know who they are when they show up. They'll be with Titus. You won't be able to miss it. He didn't want them to be embarrassed. One of the other aspects of gospel ministry is humility. And that's what you see in all those famous preachers that I mentioned, is a degree of humility. It's not about them. The ones who fail, the ones who flame out, the big name preachers who do great for a while and then wind up just disintegrating, tend to make sure it's all about them. These brothers are humble. They don't need to be named. What's great is, in the kingdom of God, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. When we get to heaven, when we get to be with God in eternity, we'll figure out who these people are. And it will be amazing. And they won't come and go, yeah, I'm that good. They'll point to Jesus. Is that great? That's a humility that if you want more grace, be more humble. That's, I think, the lesson here. But listen what it says. It says, as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So I looked at that and I said, wait a minute, who is the glory of Christ, the churches or the brothers? Well, when you look at it in the Greek, it is obvious it is the churches are the glory of Christ. And that's because of the gospel. That's because the gospel is preached and the gospel forms the churches of Christ. That's the only way we get to those disparate groups being united in a single purpose. That's the way that God can shower grace in and through the Corinthians to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Christians in Jerusalem, and that they would then turn and shower them with another form of grace, not financial necessarily, maybe preaching, maybe teaching, maybe prayer, who knows? But that's the grace of Christ. The glory of Christ is what's at the center of this. The churches are the glory of Christ. And remember what he said earlier in chapter 4. He said, in their cases, the people who don't believe, in their cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The churches are that gospel. That's what the gospel forms, and that is the glory of Christ. That's how the churches are the glory of Christ. And so that's what it means to be a gospel church. That's why these people are doing what they're doing, is because they have, the gospel has formed them. So give proof before the churches of your love and your boasting about these men. See, we're back to boasting. But they're not going to boast about how great and smart these people are. They're going to be boasting about, look at what God has done in and through them. Look at what he's accomplished through them. Look what he's accomplished through us. And that's where the boasting is. So again, God put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for the Corinthians. The important part of this is what this does in and to and through the Corinthians. It's not so much for Jerusalem, although that is certainly part of it. But the current concern is, look, you Corinthians, a year ago, you started gathering up the money, and you did it, and not only did you start gathering up, you wanted to give the money a year ago, and then something happened, and it blew up. We had COVID. They didn't have COVID. They had something else. It was probably all the turmoil about the conflict that Paul had to write about, had distracted him or something, and now Paul is saying, you had that. Let's get back to that. You've experienced godly grief. You've experienced godly repentance. You've experienced that change. Let's get back to that. And what's going on here is Paul doesn't want their external obedience. He wants their heart. That's what he said last week. He says, I'm saying this not by way of command, but because it benefits you. There is a benefit to doing this. So is that the health, wealth, and prosperity benefit? If you give, if you sow a seed of faith, God will multiply it 100 times. I know a man who walked out of a church and he put his last dollar in the basket. When he got outside the church, there was a $20 bill waiting in the parking lot. Is that what this is? Man, I hope not. How long did that $20 bill last? Given inflation, what's that $20 bill worth now? Not a bunch. Here's the benefit you get by giving. Grace. Remember, this is the grace of God poured out in them. And so what God is doing by calling us to be giving generously, to be pouring our money out, is he's training our hearts to say, money comes and goes. God can provide. But by giving, what I'm seeing is God is going to work. Watch what he does in those lives because of the generosity that he's given me, because I'm not going to hang on to my money. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I'll let my treasure go. I want my treasure to be in heaven. That is what it means to grow in grace, is to be generous and to give. That's what it means to grow in grace, is to suffer like the Macedonians, to be in dire need, and yet to be looking to God the whole time, and then wind up abundantly joyful, even though they are persecuted, even though they are dead broke, they're abundant in joy. And that's because God is pouring his grace. He's working his grace in their lives. This is mediate grace brought to us in different ways by doing different things. So this generosity, this giving money to those in need, what it does is it lessens in your heart your reliance on money. It weakens that. It lessens your love of the cash. I just love the stuff it gives me. It can lessen your sense of security, because look at how big my bank account is. I feel secure. I will never spend a penny, but I've got it. It lessens your sense of security on those things because you watch it go away. And instead, what it draws you to is the promise that God will provide. That he has the sheep on 1,000 hills. He has the 1,000 hills. He has the planet that the 1,000 hills are on. He has the solar system that planet is on. He has the universe that solar system is in. Can he not provide for you? By being generous, what it does is it trains your loves. It trains your love away from security or money or stuff, and it trains your heart to say, watch how God can give. And that is what it means to grow in grace, is to learn to trust him more and more. That's why I believe Paul says, I have this earnest care for you, Corinthians. My chief desire is that we come and take your money. Not for his own glory, not for his own ministry. He doesn't ever say, I need money, or this important ministry that I have across the globe will crush, you know, grind to a halt. He never says that. What he says is, my concern is for you, Corinthians. Give. Give generously. And watch and see what that does to your heart. See where it moves your heart, what direction it heads you in. And this brother, this third unnamed brother, he has the same. He has confidence in you. He is sure that that grace is present in you. He is sure that that grace is growing in you. And so he has tremendous confidence, not in the amount you give, but the heart you give. How much of a heart are you willing to put into this? What this trains us to do by giving like that is it trains us to not love what Jesus didn't love. Did Jesus care much about money? He never seemed to really worry about it. They come and say, well, we got to pay the temple tax. And he goes, yeah, go catch a fish. You'll find a coin. No big deal. Didn't worry about that. What did he care about? He wanted their hearts. He loved them. He wanted them to love what he loved. And what did Jesus love most in this world? Ultimately, it was his Father. But in this world, what did he love most? His church. So giving like this, giving to support the church that doesn't look like you, that doesn't worship the way you do, that speaks a different language than you, giving like that causes you to begin to love what Jesus loves and to care less about what he was more indifferent about, which is cash. That is what it means to grow in grace. That's what it means to be concerned for your brother or sister in Christ, is to care for them that way so that you love what Jesus loves. So that you care for what he cares about. And that isn't just, that's not the only way that we experience grace. We experience grace, he does numerous things. Like I mentioned, their poverty was an experience of his grace. The Corinthians' wealth was an experience of his grace. Paul's prayers for them, his desire for them was an experience of God's grace. Titus and the other two unnamed brothers, they're experiencing God's grace as they have this desire to go to Corinth and then go off to Jerusalem. There's numerous ways God does this. He works in our lives so tangibly, so regularly, that we will trust less in ourselves and more in him. And that's great news. That's a good thing. I think we're better off trusting less in ourselves, less in our security, less in our bank account, less in our good looks or our fitness or whatever it is, and more in who he is and what he's done for us. He was rich, and yet he became poor, so that you would become rich. And if we think that means dollar figures, we are sorely mistaken. He has poured out his grace upon us lavishly, abundantly. That's how we become rich. Rich in things that moth can't sneak in and destroy, that thieves can't dig through and steal. Things that won't rust, things that won't break. Heavenly things. Check your bank account. But the one in heaven I'm talking about, not your physical one, and see if that doesn't bring you more lasting, permanent joy. Let's pray in closing. Lord, would you train our hearts away from the immediate? We have a responsibility. We have to pay our bills. We have to provide for our family. We have those things. But Lord, help us to put them in the right perspective. Those are not ultimate. Those are temporary. They're urgent. They're needed, but they're temporary. And so, Lord, would you help us to focus on the bigger picture? That though you were rich, abundantly, overwhelmingly, everything in the universe and beyond the universe was yours, and you set it aside to take on the form of a servant for us. Lord, help that gospel sink into our hearts and help us to see the priorities rearrange. Train our hearts to love you and love what you love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand for